We're going to continue our series today in Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. We also turn to James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding amongst you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord.
When I launched this series, I said how the Beatitudes were to be sought all together. That we weren't to treat it as a pick and mix. Thank you very much. And this is illustrated very clearly in today's text, where hopefully we'll start to see that in order to be peacemakers, we need to possess things like the poverty of spirit that we talked about in the beginning, the purity of heart, the meekness, the hunger and thirst for righteousness and mercy that we read in the other Beatitudes. So without wishing to labour the point, as I have every time so far, we must accept that although we strive towards these things, although we are called to seek to grasp these things, we cannot do it without the help of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't desire them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't make every effort to be peacemakers, to be pure of heart, to be meek. It doesn't mean that we should just sit down and wait for the Holy Spirit to do something miraculous in our life and give us the gift of making peace or being meek. So, now this one's not working. This is a good morning. There we go. So, if you were to Google the causes of conflict, one of the first sites that it offers says this. Conflicts arise when people are competing for the same resources, such as territory, jobs, income, housing, cultivatable land, fresh water, when they aren't fairly distributed, or when there aren't enough to go around. So, I mean, we can see how that would work. When people are unhappy with how they are governed, commonly when a particular group wants to be independent from a central government, or when their viewpoint isn't represented in the government, or when the government oppresses them and doesn't respect or meet their basic needs. We can start to understand that. We look around the world and we see these things happening. Conflicts arise when people's beliefs clash. Religious and political views are particularly sensitive, it says, because people often depend on these for a sense of identity and belonging. Sometimes the conflict is caused by a religious, political group being attacked. Sometimes it's because the group is eager to spread a particular belief or enforce it. Some leaders may even aggravate religious and political differences as part of their tactics for gaining or keeping power. And then we start to get to the kind of, these are probably in order of the most common causes of conflict in the world. Then people's ethnicity gives them a sense of identity and belonging. And when threatened, that can cause violent responses. Conflicts most frequently arise when people feel threatened. Whether the threat is real or not, it's harder to soothe and reassure people when they are frightened or angry. And number six, often the result of poverty, bad management, insecurity, injustice, and a failure to meet people's basic human needs. Groups see one another as a threat to society and culture, and their aggression grows. Now, we can say that is the state of the world, couldn't we? We look around us, and if you look at every conflict taking place in the world, or even throughout our history, one of those causes has been the root of what has then taken so many lives. If anything best defines the plight of humanity, it's our inability to get along. In the last 100 years, we have fought wars essentially fueled by insecurity and a desire to have power and land. Interestingly, if the money that had been spent on all the conflicts around the world in the last 100 years had instead been spent on alleviating the poverty of food and water and fuel that were the root of much of the insecurity, we'd probably have resolved them by now. So if we were to, before we sit there and shake our heads and tut at the plight of the world, before we indulge our self-righteousness at the thought that if only they knew Jesus as we do, they would get along better, let's look at the plight of the church. In the year 1900, there were an estimated 1,600 Christian denominations worldwide. Okay, so 115 years ago, there were 1,600 denominations. In 2012, there were an estimated 43,000. In 115 years, the church has split and split and split and split and split and split and split. And then if we contrast that information with the words of Jesus in John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. 43,000 different denominations are trying to tell the world that Jesus loves them just the same way as God loves Jesus, and we are in God and Jesus is in us, and just as the Trinity is a community of complete unity and equity, so we are, and we have 43,000 different ways of trying to get that message across. Do you think it might not be working quite as we'd planned? Between churches in the same denomination, we often see friction and discontent. Even within individual fellowships, we know that there are times when there's fighting and arguments and niggles and annoyances that are just not resolved. Now, if the world has conflict because of inequality and a lust for power, and Jesus came that his church might usher in the kingdom of God, where there was no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female, then how exactly do we justify the issues and conflicts between God's people? What is so important that it is worth denying the wish of Jesus Christ that we might be together? What is so important? Is there, in fact, anyone in the world that has such an absolute, divinely dictated, full understanding of God's will that they know how they must do communion or baptism or church governance, and that that way is the only way, and therefore everyone else would be wrong? You don't, you do it my way, or you take the highway to hell. But it's too easy to look at the world and tut. It's too easy to look at the global church and say, if only they could just be like us and not fight. But conflict only ever really happens because of what James calls bitter envy and selfish ambition. And that's something that doesn't manifest itself in a group first, but in the heart of an individual. Just take a minute and think about a conflict, an argument that you may have been party to, may actually have been involved in. I'm assuming that with us all being human and not quite perfect yet, yeah, that actually we could probably all of us imagine an argument that we have been party to. And imagine in that argument, once you've remembered the event, try not to get too worked up about what was said and don't go through it all again. I just want you to stand back. I want you to look at what caused it. What actually caused it? Not that he said or she said or they did or they didn't. But actually, what caused our reaction to what they said or didn't say, did or didn't do? Now, our initial thoughts are likely to be something along the lines of the other person. But what I want us to do is set aside our feelings about the argument and look at that cause and imagine, ask ourselves, were we gentle in that or aggressive? Was there a power struggle? Why did we react the way we did? Could we have felt insecure? Could we have been too insistent or domineering or too assertive? How might we have behaved in a way that would have prevented that argument? And here's the real clincher. If we had behaved that way and prevented that argument, would that make us the loser? Because none of us like to lose, do we? None of us like to be wrong. So what causes conflict in our own life? The reality is that insecurity is the big one. People overcompensate for it. They attempt to stamp their authority on things. And often that happens without regard to other people. Power and status are things that define us. When we have power, when we have status, in some way that kind of panders to our insecurities. It panders to those innermost needs that say we want recognition in some way, yeah? I mean, I'm hoping this isn't just me. I know that, it's my insecurities that cause me to want to be right. I'm kind of hoping that it's not just me preaching to me and everyone else has switched off, but you see, when we want power and status, the reality is that demands that there is inequality, because to have status means that we must therefore be elevated above someone else, so someone else must be beneath us. It's easy if I ask us, do we know people like that? But I want to ask us, are we like that? Individually, are we like that? Sometimes the conflict is caused by an assertion that we are right. We might, of course, be right. But when we insist at any cost of being right, we are, by very necessity, making it clear that the other person is wrong. And immediately, it's a power play. And if we are right and they are wrong, then in some way we have elevated ourselves above them. I read recently that knowledge is like underwear. It's really good to have, but it shouldn't always be on display. We might be right. Doesn't mean we have to put other people right. Yeah? It would be easy if I said, do we know people like that? But I want to ask us again, are we like that? Do we have to be right? See, James hits the nail right on the head about the causes of conflict. If we were to get a flip chart up here and do a brainstorming session of the causes of conflict, I bet that after a while we would see a trend of envy, which often comes from insecurity, and selfish ambition as being behind every conflict that we can imagine. So in the gulf between corruption and conflict in the world and the utopian society of the kingdom of God stands one man, the person of Jesus. We don't just have an example of how to be a person of peace. We have the solution to our own lack of it. In his death upon the cross, Jesus dealt with our insecurities, our differences, our selfishness. He had every issue that could keep us from relationship with Father God nailed to that cross with him. And he dragged them down to hell with him and he left them there. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, defeated the very last thing that might have caused us sufficient fear and insecurity to justify our climbing over one another to get to the top in this life, by removing the fear of death. By giving us the promise of the afterlife, by giving us the promise of something so much better yet to come, it removes the sting of death and the desire to achieve something now at any cost. That death is no longer the end of it, but rather the start of something so much better is an amazing promise made to us by Jesus. But it doesn't end there, because Jesus also offers life in all its fullness now. Jesus shows us by the way he lived that we don't have to play by the rules of the world. We don't have to feel insecure and strive to rise above others or put them down. We don't need to seek possessions in order to define ourselves or power or status or sex or celebrity or anything that the world would tell us was necessary. When we read the Beatitudes, we read Jesus describing himself in a way that we might understand and try to be like. Jesus had power. Power to raise the dead, calm the storm, feed the multitudes, heal the sick, to know the inmost secrets of our hearts, and yet he was meek. Jesus had authority. Authority over heaven and earth was given to him, and yet he was submissive. Jesus was undoubtedly right all of the time. And yet he was considerate and peace-loving, sincere, full of mercy. Jesus lived out God's alternative to worldly wisdom, and with a pure heart and a poverty of spirit that messed with people's heads to the point where they killed him. And even then, it didn't make him wrong. It didn't make him wrong. So when we read in James that list of things that wisdom from heaven is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and impartial and sincere, we read the person of Jesus. So it's when we love Jesus genuinely, not as a notion, not as a good idea, but as the one who loves us enough to die for us. When we truly love Jesus enough to respect all he has done for us and want to be like him just to please him. Not because he demands it, but because we just have to. Because we love him enough, we want to be different. Because we want to put a smile on the face of God. When we absolutely want nothing else than to show Jesus how much we love him, and we give our entire lives to Jesus and ask for nothing back, that's when we become the new creation. That's when we are made by the Prince of Peace out of the very material of peace. I didn't want to scare you at the beginning, but I've got 10 points to this sermon, but we've already done 4. And some of them are really quick, all right? But if we look at the condition of the world and then the condition of the church and the condition of ourselves, and then we look at Jesus standing in the breach, and then we are made by peace, the Prince of Peace. We are a new creation by the Prince of Peace. And having been made by peace, well, then we start to submit our lives and our will to Jesus, and we forsake the allure and the gloss of the world, and we start seeking instead to be changed from the inside out, asking for and receiving wisdom from heaven, which is pure and peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. And we, if you just ask yourself for a moment, which of those words troubles you most? I'll read them again slowly. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. I bet, and this might say more about me in reality, but I bet I know the word that causes most people here a problem. You see, because we as Christians want to have a world that's impartial and pure and considerate, don't we? We want a world where peace reigns. We want a world where mercy is accepted. But the word submissive really jangles, because that means I've got to submit to you. That can't be right, surely. I mean, if you were to submit to me, that would make sense, surely, but not. Yeah? That's the word that when I was reading through this and working on this, and I kept coming back to that, I thought, that's the one. That's the one that's the root of all of our problems, because actually, if we could just get it, if we could just get the fact that submission is the key. We can accept all the other virtues as good and godly and right, and in fact, even if people leave God out of it, they can appreciate those other things. But we don't do submission very well. When we were looking at the disciplines, can you remember the discipline series all those months ago? When we were looking at the disciplines, submission was the nail in the coffin for those people who didn't like the series. At that point, they disengaged completely. I've been told that. We bristle at the thought of submitting to someone if we are right. When we know that we are right, why should I submit to you? When we know, when we have every right to be recognized for our position and our knowledge or whatever it is that we are most proud of. But we're called to follow Jesus. And you see, Jesus in turn submitted to the authorities. Jesus submitted himself to a kangaroo court that tried him and condemned him wrongfully for his death, to the point of condemning him to death. If ever there was a reason for Jesus to have been indignant and have asserted himself in authority and power, then would have been a good moment, wouldn't it? But if our Savior, our God, our role model, submitted when everything that was being done to him was wrong, then so must we. I don't believe that it's a coincidence that before this passage in James, we have the instruction on taming the tongue. Sometimes all it takes to submit is to maintain the stillness of this. Sometimes all it takes to submit and to keep the peace is to keep quiet. To stop assuming that because we are Christians together, it doesn't matter how nasty or spiteful or unnecessary or ungracious or unkind the things I'm about to say to you are, because you've got to forgive me. As Christians together, we are called to bite our tongue, whether it's about to launch an offensive or a defensive? You think back to that argument. If we had made no reaction, if we'd maintained a peaceful demeanor and had said nothing, would that argument still have happened? Having been made by peace, having begun the process of being made of peace, then we are ready to begin to make peace. Sometimes it's the act of forgiving people. Sometimes it's the act of forgiving ourselves enough to stop hurting other people. Sometimes it's taking a deep breath and offering a kind word, a word of encouragement or compliment. It's so much harder, isn't it? It's so much easier to make a critical comment. And yet again, you know, I, as always, when I stand here, I've had to write and read this stuff. If God's poking you once, he's poked me several times. It's not fair. So this isn't me pointing fingers. This is me sharing where I've been challenged, okay? It's so much easier to say something negative, to run a person down, to denigrate them. It's so much more difficult to say something positive and encouraging and complimentary, and yet that's the one that can change a person's day for the good instead of for the bad. In Romans 12, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. The message is a bit insipid. Sometimes the message is really good, isn't it? But it's a bit insipid on this one. It says, your generosity will surprise him with goodness. I don't think that really says it. I like my paraphrase of this one, which is do it, because in doing so, it will mess with his head. I think if you were to go back to the original Greek, that's kind of what it says. It will mess with his head. And I love the fact that actually we are divinely told in Scripture to love our enemies, to pray for them, to feed them, to give them drink, because it will mess with their head. Later on in Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Having been made by peace, having begun to become made of peace, it's time to start making peace. And sometimes making peace means praying for those people who not only don't get it, but hate. It means praying for people who want us dead. And yet we will still pray for them. And we will still love them. And we will still demonstrate the love of Christ until the moment our head leaves our body in some cases. And that's a difficult challenge. But making peace, in nowhere in Scripture does it say that being a peacemaker means you're going to have an easy life. Nowhere does it say it's going to go swimmingly. So very briefly, having, and very obviously I would imagine, this results in three changes, okay? You saw the condition of the world and the condition of the church and the condition of us, and so this is going to have a positive effect the other way. It's going to transform our inner condition. When we submit to Christ, when we submit to one another, when we become peacemakers and champion the call for the peace of God, then we first become changed. We become more like Jesus. And in seeking to be transformed and by actively practicing the fruit of self-control, we provide a fertile soil, the fertile soil of our soul for the kind of changes that Jesus is hoping to bring about in us. And then by being a new creation, a transformed person, submitted to Christ, and in that submission to Christ, submitted to one another, we seek what is best for our Christian sisters and brothers, putting their needs above our own, serving one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, building one another up in love, celebrating one another's successes over our own. You did an amazing job there. It was almost as good as when I... No, not that. That's not encouraging. That's using an opportunity to tell somebody how good I am. You did an amazing job. Thank you. Somebody else might actually have noticed you did a good job, and then if they say it, then that's good. But you don't have to say that. In doing all these things, we improve the condition of the church. We demonstrate the love that Jesus wants us to demonstrate. And in doing that, people outside the church see the church doing Jesus stuff, and they are intrigued by it. And they want to get a bit closer and see some more. And closer still, and when they get really close, you've got them. In a good way. In a good way. And of course, this sounds very utopian, but you know what? I challenge you to find something in the kingdom of heaven that isn't utopian. That by becoming changed people, we can transform the church. We can begin to show people outside the church that the church isn't divided, isn't bigoted, isn't a group of sinful people that just tell everybody else that they've got it right and you've got it wrong kind of thing. You know, it's actually we'd be being church. We would be loving one another. We'd be showing the world what a faith family focused on Christ can look like. And in doing that, we can begin to have a positive influence on the world around us. The gospel will be seen to be being lived out. The love of Jesus will be being encountered. And the world will be changed. And you may think that that's utopian and unrealistic, but Jesus came to achieve just that change. Just think about it for a second. Transforming the world to the way God always intended it to be, required the Son of God to submit to his own creation and be brutalized. That kind of messes with our heads, doesn't it? And yet if it was good enough for Jesus, then we should really think it's good enough for us. He came to herald the coming of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if we want to follow Jesus, if we want to see God's kingdom come, if we want to see harmony and unity throughout the world, then it begins with each one of us. Amen. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen.